Let me ask you a question. If you knew the church would die in 10 years if it did not make some substantial changes immediately, and you had the opportunity to be king for a day, what changes would you advise it to make? This is not some sort of far-fetched scenario, by the way, either. It's actually a proposal that's being kicked around out there for thoughtful people to consider in order to ensure that the evangelical church in America does not make an exit from the scene. So today, we're going to take up this topic and kick around some ideas that will help the church thrive as it makes its way into the 21st century. So pull up a chair, charge up your iPhones, and stay tuned with us on Sinners and Saints.
In an age of moral bankruptcy, political sleaze, and man-centered religion in a compromised church, we bring you a Bible-based 21st century Christian faith. This is Sinners and Saints, theology with an edge.
Estoy afuera, pero el día que yo me muera, sé que tendrás que llorar.
Llorar y llorar, llorar y llorar.
Tú dirás que no me quisiste, pero vas a estar muy triste, y así te me vas a quedar. Con dinero y sin dinero, hago bien. Lo que quiero y mi palabra es la ley. No tengo trono ni reina ni nadie quien me comprenda, pero sigo siendo el rey.
So what does the evangelical church need to do in the next 10 years in order to ensure its health and its existence? That's the question we're tackling today. And to help us think about that a little bit, we're going to play off some comments made recently in an article by Ed Stetzer, you know, the Baptist church guru. And he developed a series of proposals in order to throw his hat into the discussion here about what does the church need to do? He acknowledges there's some issues. He acknowledges there's some problems looming on the horizon for the evangelical church, particularly here in North America. And so he has developed a series of bullet points to help to sort of respond to that. And we're going to take some of those up. Before we dive into our discussion, riding shotgun with me today for our discussion is Reverend Adam Kalushin from Ontario United Reformed Church. By the way, if you want to learn more about Ontario URC, go to OntarioURC.org. Spend some time looking around the website there. I'm sure you're going to find some very helpful resources, which will help you grow in your understanding of the Reformed faith, and download some sermons there from Pastor Adam and plug them into your iPod and use those when you're running out for your jog or whatever so you can get some good preaching. I'm also John Sawtell, pastor of All Saints Reformed Presbyterian Church. We're in Brea, California. We're part of the RPCNA, which traces its roots historically back to Scotland, the great reformer John Knox, and the denomination particularly champions the glorious and wonderful view of the mediatorial kingship of Jesus Christ, who rules in his church as head and over the nations as king. At any rate, we're talking about what do we do to save the evangelical church here in America over the next 10 years. And this takes place within a particular kind of a backdrop. Basically, it's picking up on a riff that was repeated about evangelicals a few years ago. I think it was 2009. There was a Newsweek story out which declared the end of Christian America. And then right alongside of that, or following on the heels of that, there was another article written by a guy named Michael Spencer entitled "The Coming Evangelical Collapse," where he predicted that the evangelical church would all but wither and die and be blown off the scene here in North America. So Stetzer is kind of looking back at that and chuckling, because just a few years ago there were all kinds of dire predictions about the future of evangelicalism. But Stetzer says if you look at the numbers, and there's been some recent study done by, I believe, the Pew Research Organization on what the trends actually are, what the statistics look like for churches in America. And he says there's some good news and some bad news for two different types of churches. And the bad news is for the mainline churches. for the liberal mainline churches, the trend lines are saying that they're dying. By the way, we should be grateful for that. We should make no bones about saying we are grateful for those churches dying out, because they were built upon lies and deception. They presented themselves as being Christian and holding to the old Orthodox faith. They use a lot of the same terminology, and they filled them up with a radically new set of meanings. And many of the people who led that movement lied and deceived, and eventually turned out that when the true Christians could take it no longer, well, they followed the appeal of Scripture, which was to come out of Babylon, to come out from the false church. And they left institutions and buildings and seminaries and pensions, and it was horrible. I mean, it is very hard for people, I think, in 21st century Christianity to realize how bad the church was in the early 20th century.
Yeah, and what are they left with, these mainline churches? They're left with just social clubs, humanistic naturalism. It's pathetic. And the sooner they die off, the better.
Absolutely. I mean, and what's so sad is many of these places are, they're huge, beautiful buildings. They're well manicured, taken care of. But inside, it's like Jesus said of the Pharisees. They are whitewashed sepulchers full of dead men's bones on the inside. They're empty. In other words, that is the fruit of false theology, people of God. This is exactly what eventually happens, because God is on the throne and he will not ultimately be mocked. You may pull the wool over the eyes of a lot of unsuspecting Christians and untaught Christians for a time, but God will expose it if it truly is built upon quicksand. And this is what's happened in the main line, and these churches are just absolutely perishing. And I rejoice in that. Not that I don't want to see those people converted. I'd love to see them converted and brought back to the truth. But if they're going to persistently deny the fundamental teachings of God's word and lie and deceive and tell people that it's okay to read in these modernistic interpretations and these false doctrines into the word of God, well, I hope they do die. I hope they are crushed.
Yeah, I hope the buildings are used for new confessional Reformed church plants.
Amen. Exactly.
With cheap rent.
Very cheap rent. And a clean mortgage title to go along with it. But, you know, Stetzer said, hey, the bad news is really not for the evangelicals. It's for the liberals. He says there's some good news for the evangelicals. He says it looks like they're not plummeting in numbers. They're actually holding steady with a little bit of growth. Now, we need to stop a minute and define what an evangelical is. And that can be tricky. Probably the best definition of evangelical I've ever heard was once given by Bob Jones Sr., who said that an evangelical professor went to a liberal professor, and he said to the liberal professor, I'll call you a Christian if you call me a scholar. Okay, tongue in cheek, they're difficult to define what an evangelical is in a lot of ways. I'll grant that lack of consensus. There's no confession that ties down what evangelicalism is. It's a really mushy term. It wasn't all that long ago when Ted Haggart, you might remember him, who had a big old church in Colorado Springs, and was the head of the National Association of Evangelicals, said that an evangelical is everything from R.C. Sproul to Benny Hinn. And that's like nailing jello to a wall, if you think that's a definition, because there's nothing in that one.
Yeah, in a way, I really don't have that much interest in defining what an evangelical is, because in terms of building church life, what we're looking for is a robust confessional identity for churches. We want to see historic Protestant churches planted and thriving. And you know what an historic Protestant church is because of what they state publicly are their fundamental understandings of what the Bible teaches in their confessional documents, traced back to when those documents were composed throughout the Reformation times and subsequent to that. So evangelicalism is interesting to think about as a category, but what we would want for any church, whether it's considered an evangelical church now or not, would be that it would grow into a confessional church, an historic Protestant church, and that those churches that don't exist would be planted, and they would be as abundant as the 7-Elevens are on the corners today. So,
amen to that.
The category evangelical, take it or leave it.
Well,
it's more sociological now than theological.
Yeah, well, we can just define it for ourselves here. We'll just define evangelical as a confessional Bible believing baby baptizing church, and we want that church to flourish. So let's maybe use that a little tongue in cheek to describe evangelicalism and some of the changes it needs to make. And Stetzer has a list of them, and I want to work with those and sort of play off them here. And the first one he puts down, I got to say, is a good one. He said, what is it? What is the church going to need to do in order to thrive? He says, one, it must have a clear understanding of the gospel. Here's how he puts it. Too many have assumed it, but we need to teach it. The gospel is not you do, it's Jesus did. People don't need to be taught to turn over a new leaf. They need to receive and live out a new life. That new life is from Jesus' death on the cross, from our sin in our place. Don't build a message that would still be true if Jesus had not died on the cross.
Yeah, sounds good. Exactly. The gospel is entirely that Jesus obeyed the commandments of God in our place because we have failed to obey them, and that he died on the cross, taking away the condemnation that we had heaped upon ourselves and that we would have been left to pay had he not died on the cross for us. Period. That's it. That's the gospel. Yes, of course, we all know that pretty much what Stetzer said there that you read and what I said, everybody's going to sign up to. But how it's really preached and taught in a lot of evangelicalism ends up compromising that teaching.
Yeah, it does it in a couple of ways. Number one, first of all, I'm glad that you brought in both the active and the passive obedience of Christ as the foundation of the gospel. The active obedience being Christ actually submitting to all of God's commands and fulfilling them perfectly. That's the righteousness that we didn't have, which we did need to have. The passive obedience is Christ dying on the cross as a sacrifice for sin to appease God's wrath against all of our sins. Now, when I heard in the past a lot of pop evangelical presentations of the gospel, that's basically what is equated as the gospel. Jesus died on the cross for sinners, and they could preach that pretty passionately and for the most part accurately. But they didn't preach the active obedience. And what that meant eventually was that's the back door through which false doctrine and false gospel is going to come. Because if you don't have the active obedience of Jesus Christ as an essential element to the preaching of the gospel, this is where it's going to go astray, because you're going to need somebody to be righteous somewhere. And how that usually is fulfilled is, one, by you exercising faith out of your own dead heart. You do it. So that's righteous act number one for most false gospels proclaimed throughout evangelicalism today. You got to do it. Jesus may have bled all the blood you can imagine for all the sins you can imagine, but you still got to provide some obedience here in terms of you have to obey out of your cold, dead heart. You can't do it.
Yeah, which is usually a combination of belief in the gospel and a devotion to serving the Lord. So the technical term for that is evangelical obedience. So what they see is that there's a new law, right? The Old Testament, for example, God commanded humanity to be perfect according to his commandments. They didn't do it. So Jesus died sort of to give them a second chance. And it's not to fulfill the old laws, but what he demands now is just that you believe in Jesus plus you worship Jesus. And that is your evangelical obedience, which is the basis of you becoming justified or accepted by God. That is not the gospel. That is a false gospel. That's hell. Because as you know, it is very difficult as a Christian to have strong faith. It is very difficult as a Christian to be obedient to God's commandments to the extent that we are required because God is holy. So what do you do with that? You always wrestle, am I really saved? Am I not saved? Whatever. No. The reason we feel that way is because we've been lied to. It's a false gospel. The reality is that Jesus has done it all. He perfectly obeyed all of the commandments. Anything that God requires of us, Jesus has accomplished. Faith is a gift that is given to me. Supernaturally.
But this is where much of the evangelical presentation of the gospel goes awry, because faith, as we've explained here, is conceived of as something that you bring. It's something you pull out of your dead heart. It's not God's gift to you. It's not exercised out of a regenerate heart. In fact, on most evangelical constructions in this area, the Holy Spirit doesn't even come along and do his work of regeneration until after you did your part of exercising faith. Now, here's where a lot of Christians get stymied and they start to feel bad, is because they go, oh, okay, the faith's from me and I don't have it, number one. But even if I do, my faith is pitiful. It's weak. And then all of a sudden, you have all of these exhortations that have a white, hot, passionate, on fire kind of faith for Jesus Christ. And what people find out as they start trying to live that, they don't have it. In fact, their life is a constant struggle between trying to be white hot on fire for Jesus and backsliding. And that's where you get all these rededicating your life to Jesus ceremonies at youth group and
the altar call at one of these events is always part A for people who have never receive Jesus into their heart, and part B, to cover everybody else, you got to rededicate yourself to Jesus because you've wandered away.
But the gospel is never finished on this system. The gospel doesn't finish until you die. So the true preaching of the gospel can't be known whether it really settled into somebody until they died and they stopped sitting. And this is the whole problem with this model. That's not the gospel. The gospel is not about what you do. It is about what Christ did objectively, keeping the law, dying on the cross, God applying the Holy Spirit to you, regenerating you, and giving you the gift of faith so you can exercise it.
Right, meaning that you can see you have nothing and that your only hope and life is in Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the gospel. And we have to, there's no life for the church. There's no life for anybody apart from the pure, gracious gospel, grace alone through faith alone and Christ alone.
The moment you exercise that faith that God gives you as a gift out of a regenerate heart, you're as justified in that moment as you ever will be in eternity.
And John, we have to preach this to Christians. Right?
That's the second part of this I was going to bring up. And you bring up a great point. The gospel is foundational, not just to conversion. This is how it often gets presented. You come to Jesus to get saved, and you go to the law to teach you how to live.
Yeah, I've been there. I've done that. I received Jesus, and so I can check that off the list. Well, you know what that tells me? That tells me you probably didn't even really hear the law or the gospel. You don't have any idea what you've been saved from, supposedly.
Yeah.
Because if you're really saved, you know what? You're going to have that. You're going to experience that war. You're going to be dying. That's how the scripture describes it. Paul says, I hate what's going on within me. This is an unceasing war. The flesh lusts against the Holy Spirit who's alive in me. If you know that war, then as a Christian, you're also desperate to receive the words of grace and forgiveness all the time from Jesus.
So what the Christian experiences is like something like an emotional, spiritual, psychological roller coaster, because they go into the average evangelical megachurch service and they get their emotions all just ramped up and they get all souped up emotionally. They swing and sway and raise their hands and cry and laugh and whatever else you can think of, if you've been there. And then comes the sermon, which is a whole sermon about do's and don'ts, or how to have a better this or a better that. What is it? It's all law. So then you're like walking away saying, okay, I didn't get the gospel. I did get souped up emotionally. My world was rocked today by that band, by the guitar player or whatever. But there's no Christ in it. It's a whole series of lists of things to be done, and what happens is that leaves Christians shaken, because they know they didn't keep the list from last week. They know they won't keep the list from this week. The emotional high will wear off, and so there's a perpetual discouragement. This is why we need the gospel.
You know, it makes me think of, I used to hear an old refrain in evangelicals, don't be just a Sunday Christian. The kind of person who sins all week and then gets religious on Sunday. And there's an element of truth in that, obviously. You know, you want somebody who's a brazen hypocrite, who doesn't care at all about the life of Christian discipleship, but for the sake of putting on a show or appeasing other people or their family or whatever, they act like Christian on Sunday. Obviously, that's bad. But you know the problem with that is? It assumes that there's this holy class of Christians that doesn't struggle with sin and temptation during every day of their life. And somehow that if they're not holy enough, they shouldn't come to church on Sunday. I hate that. I hate it because what that means is people aren't taking the law of God seriously, that all of them are convicted about the struggles with their own depravity and their thoughts, words, and actions. And by the way, if that describes any of you, you know, you think you've arrived, you're this higher class of spiritual person than anybody else, you're totally deceived. You're no better than the Apostle Paul. So you should be reminded like him that it's always a struggle. But the point is, what we're trying to say is when you come to, for example, church in the sacred assembly on Sunday, it is wonderful then to hear again that the Lord has loved you and that he's forgiven you and that you're not dead even though you struggle with sin. You're alive in Jesus Christ. I mean, when you're the most guilty, go to church, hear the gospel preached, and be comforted and be strengthened again for repentance.
That's the joy of the Christian faith. The gospel is for Christians to know that Jesus even died for the sins of believers. And it's joyful to hear that each Lord's Day as we hear the gospel preached into our ears. Well, we found the first principle of what the church needs to do to have an energized mission for the next 10 years. As we come back after the break, we're going to talk about some more things that the church needs to commit itself in order to see the church thrive and prosper and flourish as we work our way into the 21st century. So we're going to take a break here. You might as well get up from your chair, stretch your legs, walk about, come right back after the break. So we're going to keep talking about crucial factors or elements the church needs to take up in order to promote the gospel in the Church of Jesus Christ in the days ahead.
History lesson, young folks. 1955, we started out with just the two musicians, the bass and the guitar. Tonight it's Dave Rowe and Bob Wooten. W.S. Holland's going to join us a little later. I like the sound of a snare drum, so I didn't have a snare drum. So I put the paper in the strings and got my own. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line. I find it very, very easy to be true. I find myself alone when each day's through. Yes, I'll admit that I'm a fool for you. Because you're mine, I walk the line. As sure as night is dark and day is light, I keep you on my mind both day and night. And happiness I've known proves that it's right. Because you're mine, I walk the line. You've got a way to keep me on your side. You give me cause for love that I can't hide. For you I know I'd even try to turn the tide. Because you're mine, I walk the line. I keep a close watch on this heart of mine. I keep my eyes wide open all the time. I keep the ends out for the tie that binds. Because you're mine, I walk the line.
Christian today is not easy at all. From every side, Christians experience a relentless attack on their beliefs about God and His absolute unchanging Word. Outside the church, secular humanism is working hard to challenge the very concept of truth while inside the church. Too many diminish the significance of biblical truth by focusing on music and entertainment rather than careful teaching of the Bible. In a culture dominated by the influence of unbelief and doubt, you need solid ground for your faith to rest on. And that solid ground is preaching and teaching of God's inspired and inerrant word. Hi, I'm Pastor John Sautel, and I want you to know that I understand your struggles, and that's why I'm inviting you to All Saints Reformed Church, where God and His worship come first, where His word is taught verse by verse. For more information about All Saints Reformed Church, check us out on the web at allsaintsreformed.org. Come experience the renewal of your faith through expository preaching and biblical worship. Okay, back here after the break on Sinners and Saints, we're, as we explained, taking up this article by Ed Stetzer and thinking out loud here together with you about things the church needs to be doing in the next 10 years to commit itself to doing as foundational principles for promoting the health and the prosperity of the evangelical church in the coming days. We talked about the gospel, it's foundational and essential. Now we're talking here about the second thing he brings up, a stronger focus on discipleship. And here's how he puts it. He says, God shapes congregations through the shaping of individual members' lives. But this doesn't just happen by accident or as a byproduct. God grows us as we are in a position to receive growth. And so he talks about the need for leaders to be intentional about developing discipleship. And here's one of those words. It's a biblical word. Okay, I know it's in the Bible. It's in the New Testament. But it's such a vague term. People mean all different kinds of things to it.
Discipleship. Discipleship. Spiritual formation. Transformation. Christian discipleship. What does it mean? I think the base understanding of biblical discipleship has to be rooted in an understanding of what sanctification is, for example. So, yeah. You know, you come to Jesus, you believe in Jesus Christ. Well, we have to understand the problem of, which of course remains after we're saved, you know, the idea that we want to grow in grace, grow in Christ, become more loyal and knowledgeable and fervent disciples of the Lord Jesus. Why? What hinders us? The answer is, it's who we are. We are constitutionally, body and soul, corrupt, deformed, sinful, polluted. The only way for that to change is not for us to receive more information, say, or to try harder, say, because what happens? The harder you try, if you're corrupted, only thing that's going to come from you is corruption. The only way for you to change, to become a more obedient disciple, a more loyal disciple, is for you to be reconstituted. You have to be continually recreated. And the way you're recreated is by receiving the righteous humanity of the Lord Jesus to reconstitute you and reform you in the same way that we have become who we are by our union with our first father, Adam. We are body and soul of his body and soul. We need to be changed into the righteousness of the Lord Jesus. That's not something that we do, but that's something that happens to us.
You've gone pretty deep there theologically.
Yeah.
Let's start where a lot of people begin when they think of discipleship. They go to a typical evangelical church. Discipleship is not this theology you just laid out. Discipleship is a technique. You know what I'm saying?
Yeah.
You get paired up with a prayer partner and you're in accountability groups and you check in with your spiritual mentor and you talk about, you know, the struggles you're having. That's typically how I think you could add some nuance and some coloration to that. But that's pretty much how a lot of people think of when they think of discipleship.
Right. Like Bible reading program.
Yeah. You've got to read the Bible. How many times are you praying?
Right.
A journal. And it's a whole set of things you got to do. There's spiritual kind of activities. Get yourself plugged into a good age-appropriate group. So if you're a teenager, of course, you go hang out with a bunch of teens. Or if you're a single adult, you find the single adult group or whatever.
Well, let me stop you there, John. Now, I want it to be clear that at least the majority of the things you said. You started going off a little bit at the end. But the majority of the things that you said and described, I would not say are bad things. If you're talking about, for example, prayer and right. Disciplined prayer, talking to people who can help you and encourage you in the Christian life, these are good things. These are positive things. What I want us to think about is that there is something more fundamental. I see these things as a fruit of a fundamental transformational Christian discipleship. And what that is receiving our new righteous humanity through our union by the power of the Holy Spirit with Jesus Christ.
Okay, so now just say, where does that take place? That sounds like a big idea, first of all, but where does that take place? And obviously this is going to be one of those areas where when we talk about discipleship, we're using the same term, but we're coming up with something very different in some ways from these little techniques we talked about. Because when you talk in those terms, it sounds to me you're talking about public worship, where you get the preached word and the sacrament.
Yeah. This is the idea of the means of grace. This is the idea where if you ask the question, well, you're telling me to do something or receive something, it's like being, it's in a way, it's impossible, right? I can't produce it. Just in the way that I was born initially, I didn't choose to do it, and I grew according to who I was. How can I receive a rebirth? Once I'm reborn spiritually, how can I continue to grow spiritually? The answer is that Jesus gives himself to us through the means of grace, which are the preaching of his word by those trained, ordained, called and sent to bring the tidings of good news to us, and through the participation in the sacraments of the church, baptism once, and then a regular participation in the sacrament of the Lord's Supper. It is through those things that the Holy Spirit, not the bread and the wine, not the water, not the preacher himself, but through those means, the Holy Spirit is actually miraculously recreating, reconstituting us in the image of Christ. That is the foundation of Christian discipleship, and from that flows all of the good works and participation
now,
in the Christian life.
Let's move from that, because what Pastor Adam has done is laid down a foundation for the life of discipleship to take place as we are made, are intensified in our union with Jesus Christ. Now we come into some of those what we might call technique or tactic oriented approaches. But let me just lay out some groundwork here for that. First of all, that takes place within the context of the church. And the primary people who are given care for your souls are the elders of the church. Christ has set up a structure in his church for the care, nurture, and protection and discipline of his sheep, and that's the elders. So when you talk about this discipleship, yes, it happens through participation in the means of grace in the worship service, but then there are also people who are given charge to watch over you spiritually, to hold you accountable. That's where you should be finding your accountability, under the rule of the elders as a member of the church. And some of these discipleship-oriented techniques make an end run around this structure. They set up accountability groups that have no teeth in them. There's no accountability other than you personally commit to be accountable to somebody else. But that's not the accountability group that Jesus set up in his church. The accountability group, if you will, which Jesus set up in his church, is the eldership.
Yeah, the membership list of the local church. And I, to be honest with you, I think a lot of these discipleship techniques and programs and accountability groups are a waste of time. I think people should be fulfilling their earthly callings in a more excellent way, in a more time-devoted way, minding their own business, working hard, instead of pursuing empty spiritual conversations and whatever with people that aren't necessarily appointed to be their shepherds.
Right. And so that's obviously one place. It's under the oversight of these elders who are going to interact with you about your life. They make home visitations to you. They see you. They pray for you. They interact with you because they're concerned about you spiritually. But then I think there's another organic component to this, and that's the family. The family is the place where discipleship naturally occurs, where the father, the head of the house, should be catechizing his wife and his children in the faith. Because there, that's the person who's charged in that home to teach the faith to his family. And so this is another place, and this is often not thought of as the place for discipleship. In fact, I've heard people say this regularly. Well, I want my children to have better spiritual mentors or different spiritual mentors than me. And I thought, well, how could you abdicate your duty as a father, as the providentially, divinely ordained head of your home? You know, when God covenanted with Abraham, Genesis 18 says he did it so that he would teach his children to walk in the statutes and the commandments. That's why he covenanted and chose him to be this leader, because he was going to do that. He was supposed to do that. The home is a central place for this discipleship to occur in this organic context, if you will. It doesn't take, it's not apart from the church or the elders, but also fathers are given this task and charge, and it's a great place for you to find out about the application of spiritual realities to your life. As you talk to your dad and your mom and your grandparents and aunts and uncles who've been Christians, this is really where you should be going for a lot of that advice if you have Christian family. So discipleship is important, but it just needs to be talked about in the correct way. That brings us to a twin here, if you will, because it leads into, he says, a greater passion for mission. Of course, you can't really think about, I suppose, discipleship from mission, because that's how Jesus set it up in Matthew 28. He says, go and make disciples, teaching them all things that I have commanded you. So it's obvious there's a relationship between these things. But here Stetzer says that the church needs to have a greater passion for mission. He takes an odd turn, in my view, when he says we need to stand up against the clergyfication of the modern church. The tendency to look at those who are professional ministers and say that they are the ones who are called to the mission, while the people in the pews are merely consumers of religious goods and services. We need to see all of God's people engaged in mission. Now, this is jumbled, because there are some things here that are good, and there are some things here that just make you scratch your head. To bemoan the clergyfication of the church, first of all, couldn't be more off point. I don't see the clergyfication of our church anywhere. In fact, I see the democratization of our church, if I see anything in our culture, unless you're talking about the high-profile CEO, megachurch model pastor who's just a cool guru dude. But even, I mean, I don't think we'd associate that with clergyfication.
Yeah, the tendency to look at those who are the professional ministers and say that they are the ones who are called to the mission. Well, so, yeah, to critique Stetzer a little bit here, there is a sense in which the clergy is distinctively called to aspects of mission in the life of the church. The clergy alone has the anointing of the Spirit to preach and to teach in the church. So, for example, there's a reason why we have historically subjected our ministers in the church to extensive training and to extensive examination. It is because we had the belief that, like James says, not many of us should be teachers, and that they had a unique responsibility and privilege before the Lord to preach the gospel and to feed God's people with the word of God, to preach and teach both publicly and privately. So there is a distinctive promise of the Holy Spirit to work through the preaching and teaching of the clergy. We don't want to discount that.
But there's also a very important role. As he points out, we just want to make sure we're clarifying the relationship properly. Do we believe that the people who are sitting in the pews are just to be consumers? They hear the sermon, then they go home and they talk about the sermon amongst themselves, and then they say nothing to anybody. That's supposedly the caricature that seems to be set up here. Is there would be those out there who would say, well, just, you know, fill your head full of a bunch of information like you fill your iPod full of music, and then that's it. And then we're going to hire some professional to come in here to devise techniques or programs or whatever to get people in the door. And that wouldn't be correct. We would say, of course, and as Pastor Adam explains, there is a calling for pastors to preach the word of God. And that is really where the missionary work of the church culminates, in the preached word, because that's where Christ is ordained to speak to his sheep and to call them out of darkness into light. But that doesn't mean, on the other hand, that the people of God are not given a task to be salt and light and to give testimony of their faith at their job. I mean, no, we're not denying that at all. I think it's important that we clarify that.
Right. In their neighborhood, in their family. How are people going to come to church and be under the means of grace? Well, they're going to come when people live a Christian life, and insofar as they have opportunity, having developed relationships and praying for people, testify of what the Lord has done, testify of the Lord's truth, invite these people, their neighbors, co-workers, friends, schoolmates to church. That's how it happens. When people ask the questions, they will, to borrow an expression I learned from Pastor John years ago, when people ask them questions or give objections to the Christian faith, they will speak the truth. They will furnish the minds of their unbelieving friends, neighbors, and loved ones with the truth, bring them to church, help them in the transition from being in the world into the church. I mean, this is all very active in the mission,
absolutely,
if you want to use that word, in the common Christian person.
It's like an old professor of mine used to have a sign above his door, and it said, you are now entering the mission field. In other words, once you walk out, all of us are on the mission field. So we don't want to deny that there is this very vital role for God's people to be out engaging their neighbors and their friends and their family and praying for them. That is a profound witness. If you go back into the Gospels, you see this great scene where Jesus is interacting with the Gadarene demoniac, and Jesus has just healed this man who was just so riddled with the demonic and tormented. He shrieked and bellowed and yelled and drug chains around him. It's an awful scene. He lived in the graveyards and so forth, and the people in the town didn't want nothing to do with him. But he goes back. He says after he gets the demons cast out, he asks Jesus if he can go to be with him and to minister with him. Jesus said, no, you go back to your people and you tell them what I've done. And, of course, the Gospels record for us that this man, his testimony just caught on like wildfire in the community. You see, Jesus does commission his saved ones to do that, to go out into the world and testify about Christ. And we don't want to diminish the significance of that at all.
Yeah, and there's even a great partnership between the clergy and the people that he's serving with the Word of God. One of the most powerful stories to me sounds about this in Acts, when Apollos comes to town, powerful preacher, right? But he gets taken aside later by Priscilla and Aquila. They come into the home. Priscilla helps him to understand, because she's a fervent student of the Word of God. And they're fellowship together, and she helps him to understand the scriptures more fully, probably in terms of Christ's fulfillment of all the Old Testament scriptures. And it makes him all the more knowledgeable and able to exercise his gift and calling as a preacher. So you have this, it's a community of mission. Yeah, we're not, clergification is bad, but that doesn't mean that we blur all the distinctions in our callings in the broader speaking missional, you know, work of the church.
What we really want to affirm is that you don't have to hop on an airplane or jump on a boat and go halfway around the world to be involved in mission. You are involved in mission all the time when you live in the world, in the neighborhood where you live, where you go to work, where you play ball, where you go to the gym, where you practice the martial arts, where you hang out. You are on a mission field, and you need to be aware of that. You need to feel a sense of responsibility for that. You need to pray about that. You need to ask God to open doors for you where you'd be able to have a chance to talk to the people that you interact with. And all of that eventually is going to come to culmination in the church, where those people you've been talking to and engaging a discussion with and helping them gain some knowledge of these big theological concepts, you bring them to church, and then they sit there under the preaching of the word. It's like they have the vocabulary to understand it. They have the capacity to hear that message, and then the message is preached and Christ speaks. And so it is a symbiotic relationship. We don't want to just, on the one hand, turn it over to the clergy. On the other hand, we don't want to just say, oh, it's not the clergy's job at all. They have no role. It's just to be a little equipping thing and you people do the real work. No. There's a relationship that God has set up, and it's a perfect one. And we need to feel a sense of calling to that. Whatever church, true church you're a part of, you are called to be part of the mission of that church and its community. So we have three things down that we've been talking about here for the health and the prosperity of the church in the 21st century, things that we need to really commit ourselves to now in order that the church will flourish over the next 10 years. As we come back after the break, we're going to talk through a couple more of these and come up with some suggestions about new ways or new things we might, practices we might develop in order for the church to have a successful mission and outreach to our world in the 21st century. So stay tuned with us here on Sinners and Saints. ¶¶
of the worst things that the Israelites in Babylon had to suffer through was hearing reports from the homeland for those who were left in the land of how they were being slaughtered by all the enemies of God, and how the temple itself was being infiltrated by all kinds of idolatry and people from foreign nations coming in, not to honor Israel's God, but to bring in the names of false gods and offer their sacrifices to them in the temple, and then to destroy the temple and kill everyone.
Hi, my name is Adam Kalustian. I'm pastor of Ontario United Reformed Church, and I invite you to worship with us on Sundays at 10 a.m. and 5:30 p.m. When you come, let me tell you what to expect. Biblical worship and expository preaching centered on the glorious gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ and His call to live in obedience to His commands. Simple, no gimmicks, old school, historic Protestant religion. If you live in Ontario, Chino, Upland, Rancho Cucamonga, anywhere out there, you got to get in here and visit us. You are more than welcome. We've been here over 85 years. We don't plan on going anywhere, and we would be privileged to serve you. Check us out on the web, OntarioURC.org. Your Spanish-speaking friends, family, neighbors, bring them too. They can worship at 10 o'clock in the Spanish language service with my colleague, Pastor Ruben Cernas. We'll see you Sunday at Ontario United Reformed Church.
Break on Sinners and Saints, so we're heading into round three. We're taking on some of these issues about what does a church need to do desperately in the coming years in order to have a vibrant, thriving witness and to build the church in the 21st century. Talked to a number of issues. We're coming down to a last one that I think does merit some time for us to consider. And Stetzer throws out this point. He says, new thinking in developing the best practices. And so He goes real old school here when he talks about the bus ministries of the 60s and 70s. I remember seeing the Joy Bus drive around in our town where it would drive around, pick up the kids from all over the city and dump them off at the local Baptist church for Sunday school and I think Awana or something like that. So he goes old school with the bus ministry, and I think he realizes that's probably not, you know, quite what we need in the 21st century. He talks about radio ministry. But see, I think we should throw a few things out here that would be helpful if we really do want to engage people of our day. Number one, I would say I think some educational format to instruct people how to think and how to read, because the Bible is a book. God has ordained to interact with us through words, not pictures, not experiences, not dramas. But words. And the fact of the matter is, people are just functionally illiterate because of the public education system and its dumbing down of the curriculum and not teaching people well. And so I think, you know, if you want to tweak this a little bit here, I think maybe one area the church could really make a contribution.
Yeah, there is a pervasive anti-intellectual climate in evangelicalism, and you know, one of the ways you combat that is by educating people so that they can recognize the drivel that's passing as intelligible speech, let alone, you know, godly spiritual truths and what have you. But if you think about the history of Christianity, the church has always had an active interest in schooling, education. And it's not just because they wanted to see the difference between a godless worldview that would be promoted in other forms of schooling and a God-centered, Christ-honoring worldview that's promoted in education that's supported by the church, although that's one of the two main planks. It's also because they believed that cultivating the mind was in and of itself glorifying to God, the Lord who created our minds. And to the extent that we have dumbed down things, that we've suppressed thoughtful Christianity, I mean, just think about the fact that God gave a book to a complicated set of books, 66 books.
Yes.
You have to cultivate the mind in order to read and profit from the scriptures. So this education is an important aspect of our
And there's a lot of platforms for us to deliver this kind of learning. I mean, it used to be that you had a brick and mortar schoolhouse and that's how it would be accomplished, but you could do it in other ways, particularly now with the internet and virtual tools and all this. It seems to me that, that this would be one way. It wouldn't necessarily have to be under the church. It could just be well-intentioned Christians who set up, you know, course modules and so forth about. Look, I say it all the time. You got to be hooked on phonics and hooked on logic to understand the Bible. It's as simple as that. If you can't read and if you can't use logic, you can't understand the Bible. You can't feel your way into the text. It doesn't work. You think your way into the text, and so you could set up modules which sharpen people's capacities to read, to evaluate literature, and there's all different kinds of ways you could set that up. It seems to me, we might really be onto something here if we, as Christians, took a really firm and thoughtful interest in helping people learn how to think so that they can process the scriptures and sound doctrine and then teach them some church history along with it so that people have a proper orientation to the broader flow of the discussion about things that have gone on. And with respect to certain texts and doctrines and practices and so forth, this would be immensely helpful right here. So developing a sort of a schooling system or some way to deliver information to people and to teach them, I think, would be highly valuable.
Yeah, he mentions other things like multi-site churches, viral church planting, finding new ways to serve those who are hurting in need. I guess on the positive side, the obvious thing, right? Using advancements in technology to spread the testimony of the message further. Just like, you know, the printing press was a big deal. It transformed the dissemination of information. You know, well, we want to do the same thing with the newer forms of technology, the internet and things like that, social media, what have you. But, you know, I don't know. What does this mean? Multi-site churches. Of course, in using new tools and wanting to find the best tools, we always have to make sure that the tools and models are biblical, that there are not biblical principles that are being violated in adapting them.
Well, we talked about this multi-site thing before. It's basically built on the backbone of pastoral narcissism. We're not trying to encourage that kind of an approach. That's not cutting edge, by the way. That's actually going old school again.
Yeah, or online churches. You know, this is something that's all based on false intimacy.
Yeah.
Using our sanctified wisdom and the principles of the scripture, but yeah, we do want to be looking for better ways, culturally adapted ways of doing the work.
That's right. I'm thinking of one. It really wouldn't be a technique, and it's probably not one that any of us would like. But some good old fashioned persecution would be good for the church too.
Yeah.
If you think about it,
how you invite it per se. But
if you go back to the periods of the church when it flourished, was most virulent is when they were persecuted.
Yeah.
And so I don't say that we should impose a persecution on ourselves. I mean, that'd be kind of silly. But here's a thought. If we really live out our Christian faith and we speak truthfully, yet lovingly and boldly in our society, guess what? It is going to generate some persecution.
No, it's coming. How do you? I mentioned this in a sermon a couple weeks ago. How do you envision this this argument in the culture about homosexuality ending? I mean, there's no common ground. I'm sorry, there's no common ground. So at the end of the day, what's going to happen? One side or the other is going to have to change their mind, right? I don't see any signs, at least, of one side or the other changing their mind. And if history is any indication, eventually the Judeo-Christian ethic will result in those who hold to it unswervingly basically getting hit.
They're going to spill some blood. They're going to take some hits. Pastors are going to be put in jail.
Yeah.
I mean, this is just the honest truth here.
I mean, there are already laws passed.
Not that I'm wishing or hoping or praying for persecution. I threw it out tongue-in-cheek as maybe a method to help strengthen and galvanize the church. But it's true. But it's also a fruit of Christians having deep-rooted convictions.
Yeah. For some reason, we think, well, you know, I guess as a generation that hasn't seen bloodshed on our own soil, peacetime, the United States has had a good run, you know, as a place where there wasn't a lot of earthly consequences for following Christ. But that's an anomaly, and that ain't going to last forever in this age.
We need to remember, too, the Christians weren't raising their hand when people asked for volunteers to be thrown to the lions in the Colosseums. They were thrown in there because they were living out their faith.
Yeah.
And see, this is the key. If people are living out their faith, and they're standing up and providing resistance to, like Pastor Adam talks about, homosexuality, but there's a whole range of just standing up against the whole secularist, anti-God culture that's propagated through the media and through public education, and we take a real bold stand for this. This is going to lead to some persecution. Now, I'm not hoping for it or wishing for it, but I'm saying if the church really does take its faith seriously and lives it out so that the world sees that, well, I'll tell you what, that will cause the church to flourish and to thrive when the world sees that there's substance that's being believed in, not just pie-in-the-sky ideologies or empty concepts or philosophical terms, but this is a real faith commitment in a person and in this Christian faith. So I think this is absolutely one area where the church, if it's going to have an authentic, real, powerful, robust witness, it will be by standing firm, even to the point of persecution. Well, I hope this sparks some interest in you as you think about some of these things, and perhaps you'll come up with some more good ideas on your own. You'll pass them out, you'll talk among your friends, and you'll talk to us. By the way, really glad that you've joined us on Sinners and Saints, and we look forward to hearing some of your feedback. You can go to the Facebook page and post up some comments on your thoughts. We always appreciate that, and we want to thank you for joining us today on Sinners and Saints.